Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can pause, that we have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you, and that you have made a way of access to you. Lord, we confess that we would not come to you out of our own accord, that we do not have this natural spiritual inclination, but rather you, in your kindness, in your love, in your loyalty, in your tenderness, in your care, have pursued each one of us to the point of salvation, to the point of worshiping you, to the point of coming home to the Father. And so we thank you for that standing, so that the rest of our life is a life of gratitude and wonder, learning, maturing, experiencing, absorbing that which you have already prepared for us. We thank you for that grace that we are surrounded by. And we pray that we would not take it as a liberty, but as a sweet constraint on our lives, so that our lives would reflect your goodness, would reflect your mercy, would reflect your cleanliness and purity and righteousness. Father, we need your Spirit. We need your strength. We need your Word, so that we may walk on that path of light. We thank you for your forgiveness and for your kindness that we experience this evening. We pray that you would bless this time that we have together, and that you would shed light on our lives through your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to continue in the plan that we have, our lecture number 7. So I will try and keep with the structure that I have outlined, lecture number 7. But I do want to make a small addition to what I have said about the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. I would like to give you a summary statement so you understand where I'm coming from and how I am taking the descriptions concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I have 3 points. The first point, and you obviously do not have to agree with all of those points, but I just wanted you to know where I come from and how I try to understand the total phenomenon. The first point is that I'm convinced that the Spirit of God has worked on people's hearts ever since Abraham. There is a work of regeneration that occurs with any human being that turns to God at any stage of human history. And that is derived from my understanding of the fall. That the fall, as we have observed in the first lecture briefly, has caused such havoc that man is not naturally inclined towards worship of God. And so I see when there is movement towards God in the pages of Scripture, the regenerative work of the Spirit of God in people's hearts. You can see that perhaps among many other examples in Psalm 51, where the brokenhearted, repentant David prays that God may not take his Holy Spirit from him. It is always regeneration toward repentance and faith. And I do not have the time to go into the serious state that the people of Israel is in at the time of the coming of John the Baptist and then of Jesus. But there is a serious call to return. Now, second, on the basis of John 14-16, on the basis of Romans 8, verse 9, on the basis of Galatians 3:14, which speaks of the promise of receiving the promise of the Spirit, and also on the basis of Acts 2:38, I would say that the Spirit's coming and his particular promised presence in the life of the believers in Christ is something to look forward to. You had a question? On the basis of John chapter 14-16, on the basis of Romans 8:9, on the basis of Galatians 3:14, and maybe you want to underline Galatians 3:14, and also on the basis of Acts 2:38, I would say that the Spirit's particular and promised presence in the life of the believers in Christ is something anticipated. So I see that there is a restoration factor here to bring people back to that state of godliness that they are possibly in the Abrahamic covenant, in the time between Abraham and the coming of Jesus. But there is something particular still with the anticipation of the Spirit of God. The coming of the Paraclete marks an indiscriminate deepening of God's presence by means of His Spirit. And that deepening is not necessarily associated with supernatural manifestations. I do affirm that the miraculous, the signs and wonders we see in the book of Acts, is particularly to confirm the veracity of the apostolic witness that Christ was truly raised from the dead. So I see that the miraculous is not necessarily, and supernatural, not necessarily associated with that particular deepening of God's presence and His Spirit. So I am not saying there's something completely new happening with the outpouring of the Spirit, but there is a deepening. And I would say that conforms with the anticipation of Immanuel, because Immanuel means God with us. So God always has sought a people unto Himself. God has always fellowshipped with His people. He has always sought not only the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. But here, as Christ is announced, as He speaks of being with His people to the end of the earth, as He promises the Paraclete to be with them, I see a certain deepening. So the regenerative power of the Spirit is always there, but there's a certain deepening, a certain intensifying noticeable here. And I would associate that with the outpouring of the Spirit in the book of Acts, and with references in Paul, where he says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God, you are not His. You have received the promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3:14. So there's something deeper, but not something absolutely new with the coming of the Spirit. And then third, there is no exegetical ground, not even Acts 8, to postulate a doctrine of the second blessing as distinct from receiving the Spirit of God. And I have tried to explain that as best as I can, particularly focusing on the difficult passage in Acts 8. So I do not see that there is a doctrine of the second blessing that you can postulate, that while you may have received the Spirit of God, you may still need the power of the Spirit of God. I just cannot see that. And so I see that there's one work of the Spirit, the work of regeneration for those who come in from the Gentile world, and the resting of the Spirit upon the believers. And so in Acts 2:38, where Peter speaks about repentance, the work, the fruit of the regenerative work of God in people's hearts, faith, baptism in Christ, and the receiving of the promise of the Spirit of God, that is one work. Work of regeneration and work of permanent resting of the Spirit of God on a person, so that there is this deep fellowship that has always been in the intention of God throughout the ages. This could be said of David, that he received the Spirit of God and that the Spirit of God rested on him, except that now I would say there is a deeper intimacy established between God and regenerate man. There's something that goes beyond the fellowship that has been possible before. God with us. God in our life. And so I would want to posit this continuity, but also the deepening effect of the work of the Spirit in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. So I just wanted to give you that as a summary. And the various aspects in the book of Acts are subsumed under that. Now, I want to remind you what we're actually doing. Sometimes when you go into the submarine and search the grounds of the sea, you kind of lose track of where you're going. And you go from left to right and right to left, and then you lose the perspective. So we need to surface briefly. And I want to remind you that what we're trying to accomplish in this course is to understand the life and letters of Paul from the sources that we have accessible to us, and a very important source is the book of Acts. As we try to understand its message, its presentation, its flow of thought, its purpose, we can slowly identify how Paul fits into that flow. And you already know where I'm going. I'm going with the understanding that there is a big train running through the country to the west, the train of the work of God, and it has its purpose. And along the side is this cowboy with the cowboy hat standing, and he's being pulled into that wagon, and that's Paul. So it's not that Paul has a certain agenda, and God is thanking Paul to such a great extent that he's finally willing to help in the great task of his purposes. Rather, Paul is being pulled into that train that's going. So we are, in some ways, trying to get a feel for the train, for what's going on, before we see how Paul plays into this and what significance he has in establishing this movement and continuing in the establishment of that movement. So, just that we don't get too locked in into the specifics that we are trying to accomplish as we now move to understand the speeches in the book of Acts. In many ways, we're inching our way towards understanding Paul and Paul's speeches in the book of Acts, although we will not only focus on them, but also on the early speeches in Acts as a way to get there. So, as we look at this subject of the speeches in Acts, we can observe a very interesting phenomenon. Namely, that if you compare Luke Acts, I'm going to switch off this one switch here. If we compare the book of Acts to ancient literature, we notice that there is an inordinate amount, a greater amount of speech material in the book of Acts as compared to other ancient narratives. If you look at descriptions in Josephus, for instance, other narratives such as 1st and 2nd Maccabean, etc. If you look at various writings from various areas of the Greco-Roman world and also the Jewish world, you will find that normally there's not that much speech in these narratives. There's something conspicuous about the fact that the book of Acts contains about 30% speech material, if you want to speak about it in a theoretical sense. There are one-third of debates, dialogues, monologues, presentations, and two-thirds narrative description of event. And that is an amazing amount. And it's split down into about 24 speeches that we find in the book of Acts, 8 of which Peter pronounces, 9 of which come from Paul, 1 larger speech from Stephen in Acts 7, 1 shorter speech from James in Acts 15, and then a few other smaller sections. But really the main observation we make is 8 speeches of Peter, 9 speeches of Paul, and with that there's something happening. Now, if you try to understand somebody, somebody's self-understanding and mission, you may learn a good bit just by observing his or her actions, his or her conduct. But in the end, you will want to come up and say, what do you think? Tell me, who are you? We just had the opportunity in a New Testament seminar to discuss the beginning of the of the book of Mark. And it was interesting how we all observed that Jesus is silent. John the Baptist speaks about Jesus, and Jesus just goes down, just, quote unquote, to the Jordan to be baptized. And then the voice of God occurs, and then he is taken into the desert. Not a word. So you are sitting there, and you want to hear, what is he saying? What is being communicated from the heart? So the communication of the speeches tells us an enormous amount about the inner life, the inner world of the early church, of that work that God is doing. And as we remember, the purpose of Acts being to confirm and round out the secure basis of the gospel, we get this rounding out through the speeches, through what is being pronounced by these witnesses. Now, I have wondered why. Perhaps one answer is that the early church devoted itself to the teaching of the apostles. We'll come to that later on. And how better to get an understanding of the teaching of the apostles than to listen to what they say? So there is a very clear indication in the breadth of speech material in the book of Acts that we are led to the fountain of what drives, what moves, what is the engine for the actions that we observe. Why are they concerned to resolve tensions internally? Why are they willing to suffer, to be opposed by earthly and unseen spiritual powers from the outside? What is going on? Why are they willing to be dispersed? What moves them? And the speeches give us an insight into why, into the driving force that lies behind their testimony. Their pronouncements give us insight into why they would be such people. Now, I need to take you a little bit into a small excursus here, because a lot of study has gone into the speeches in the book of Acts, and I want to sensitize you a little bit that we are not only in a world that is willingly accepting that what we have in the speeches in the book of Acts is actually true report of what Peter and Paul and Stephen and James and others would have said. And so I need to take you a little bit into a small excursus to expose you just briefly to possible questions that may be addressed to you as you engage in evangelism, in presenting the gospel, that some people would say, perhaps I believe what has been written, narrative, as event descriptions in the book of Acts, but how do you know that these speeches themselves were truly those that Peter or Paul or others gave? You may have simple questions like, how does Luke know what Peter said in Jerusalem? He wasn't there. You know, so you would have simple questions, but those are more easily answered. But there's a more fundamental question, and that is that some people may argue in ancient historiography, speeches were basically invented by the authors. You may have a good account of the events, but when you come to speeches, you get on slippery ground. And I would like to prepare you a little bit for that kind of an argument and to be able to counteract that kind of an argument. Basically, where the entire discussion on the speeches in Acts begins is normally with Thucydides. And there are about 500 different pronunciations of this name. We could go through the ranks here and let everybody try. I have pronounced that word in a German way for many times, and Thucydides doesn't do it either. I'm sure there are some other ones here, but here you have this historian. He worked in the ancient Greek world from 460 to 396. Perhaps the single most important historian of his time, and he wrote the history of the Peloponnesian Wars. You may remember that from your classics classes long time ago, perhaps. And in this history of the Peloponnesian Wars, he has what is called a method chapter. And that simply says, here he reflects on his own art and trade, namely to write history. He gives an account how he proceeds to present the history of the Peloponnesian War. And I want to read you a little bit out of his book, History of the Peloponnesian Wars, and for you to get a feel how he handles the account, and particularly what he does with speeches. Listen to this. This is from his book 1 of the History of the Peloponnesian Wars, section 22. This is the so-called method chapter. As to the speeches that were made by different men, either when they were about to begin the war or when they were already engaged therein, it has been difficult to recall with strict accuracy the words actually spoken. But for me, as regards that which I myself heard, and for those who from various other sources have brought me reports, Therefore, the speeches are given in the language in which, as it seemed to me, the several speakers would express on the subjects under consideration the sentiments most befitting the occasion. Though at the same time I have adhered as closely as possible to the general sense of what was actually said. But as to the facts of the occurrences of the war, now he's moving to the narrative of the facts, I have thought it my duty to give them not as ascertained from any chance informant, nor as seemed to me probable, but only after investigating with the greatest possible accuracy each detail, in the case both of the events in which I myself participated and of those regarding which I got my information from others. And the endeavor to ascertain these facts was a laborious task, because those who were eyewitnesses of the several events did not give the same reports about the same things, but reports varying according to their championship of one side or the other, or according to their recollection. And it may well be that the absence of the fabulous from my narrative will seem less pleasing to the ear. But whoever shall wish to have a clear view both of the events which have happened and of those which will someday in all human probability happen again in the same or a similar way, for these to adjudge my history profitable will be enough for me. And indeed, it has been composed not as a prize essay to be heard for the moment, but as a possession for all time. Now here you see basically the testimony of a supreme historian, conscientious historian, somebody who may distinguish slightly the narrative of events and the narrative of speeches, but still, even with the description of speeches, his attempt not to misrepresent, to try and get as closely as possible to what was actually said, with the purpose, as he states, to present a document that would be useful for future generations. Now, there are all kinds of implications you could draw from Thucydides and his final statement, but I just want to say this. After this historian established this very high ground of speech material in narratives, there was a sense in which that degenerated among certain historians, which they said, well, there is a certain distinction, let's take liberties with the speeches, to the point where some classicists ask whether the speech that Socrates gives before he takes the cup, written by his pupil Plato, was actually put into the mouth of Socrates, or whether that actually reflects what Socrates himself said. So there are all kinds of implications and questions. What can be said with conscientious research is that from the earliest times that we can document, at least from the time of Thucydides on, there are high grounds and low grounds of historiography. There is sloppy reporting and there is conscientious reporting. And when you encounter people that question whether the speeches in the book of Acts are solid or not, the question you really need to ask is, in whose company is Luke best seen? In the company of conscientious historiography or in the company of sloppy historiography? And really, the work of Colin Hamer in particular, in the book, the Book of Acts in the setting of Hellenistic history, chapter 3, since that was written, I would say you have good grounds to say that throughout the ages, there is good historiography and there is sloppy historiography. And the question is, what company is Luke keeping? What standards is he following? Now, it is interesting that what I read from Thucydides in his research of the details somewhat echoes what we hear in the prologue in Luke concerning the rigor and the care that Luke has taken to research that which he is reporting to the patron and reporting, therefore, to all his readers and hearers. So, the general question on the speeches, then, is not decided by simply saying ancient people wrote speeches out of their own imagination. That's too simplistic of a statement. You need to say some ancient people did and some ancient historians didn't. And I find it quite instructive to see that the speeches in the book of Acts fit their particular settings in an amazing way. They do carry a common message with particular application and implication. There's a wonderful colorfulness in the speeches while they maintain a united message concerning the gospel. It is quite amazing what we find. And so I want to submit to you that the basic issue on the speeches in the book of Acts is by no means an issue that can be easily dismissed. Now, F.F. Bruce, in his study on the speeches, has observed a few factors on those speeches in Acts, and I would like to work or present those to you. First of all, F.F. Bruce has identified that the Lucan speeches in the book of Acts do not seem to attempt rhetorical elegance. They have a natural ring, especially if you look at the early speeches in Acts 2 and 3, there is a very simple thrust to them. And actually, by the way, that was one sign of suspicious speech writing among Asian writers when they had such polished, elegant speeches that they just kind of presented the various speakers and heroes described in such glorious, transfigured speech. Here, you don't have that. You have simple testimony, simple rhetoric. So I think that is very significant because Luke loves good Greek. We see that from the prologue in Luke, Luke 1, 1-4. It's very polished and very eloquent for Koine Greek, at least. But he can write rather unusual and rather ponderous Greek when you come to the second speech of Peter in chapter 3, verse 16. Even if you read it in the English text, you scratch your head, you wonder what is actually doing, who is doing what, with what, whose faith, etc. So you kind of have to sort out your pronouns, etc. In the Greek text, it's even a little more difficult. So Luke is not concerned about rhetoric. Second point. The speeches in Acts contain basic elements of the gospel. And here, Bruce is entertaining the possibility with some other scholars that particularly the speech in Acts 10, namely the Petrine speech to the Cornelius household, is a blueprint for the gospel of Mark. And I am convinced that Peter stands behind the gospel of Mark. He is the apostle who is instructing and using Mark as his writer. And so what you see in the speeches is that there is a basic structure of the gospel and a common gospel. And I'll come back to that point later on, this common gospel that we have in the speeches. Third point that Bruce makes, the speeches fit into their context very well. The speeches fit into their context very well. It is amazing. When you have Peter speak in Jerusalem, there's a different tone than when you have Paul speak in the Pisidian Antioch to diaspora Jews. And certainly, you have another tone when Peter speaks to the Cornelius household, which is a God-fearing Gentile, close to the Jewish faith type of a group. And again, you have a completely different context and speech in that context when you follow Paul to Athens, to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So it is amazing how they fit into their particular context. Some critics have said, though, that they don't really stay in their context. They may start to fit in there, but then they break out like a wild lion out of a cage, and they just have their own little momentum. Martin Debelius, a scholar around the turn of the century, in the early 20s, he published some really significant and influential articles, wrote exactly that. They just clearly demonstrate that Luke is writing his speeches perhaps anchored to some context. Well, I would like to ask you, have you ever heard one politician stay within the context that he was supposed to stay in? Or have you not rather heard them use a certain opportunity and then they go with whatever agenda they have in their speech? It's a historical speech, wouldn't you say? Well, I would submit to you that here the message is so compelling, it can't help it but to say, listen, this lame man got healed. The reason this lame man got healed is because Christ has been exalted. And this is one small sign of God's mercy. This is a time of refreshment, and He will send times of refreshment. He will send times of breathing and relief. And obviously, you will then go in and say, let me tell you a little more about this Jesus, now that I've got your ear. So, far from me trying to compare the apostles to politicians, I would simply say they are motivated by a message and they can't help going beyond that. And so, for Luke to reflect that is actually a sign of accuracy, a sign of precision, of reflecting that characteristic that marks the early Christian preaching that, yes, is connected to the audience, is connected to the context, but it breaks through it. Just like the gospel breaks through barriers, so the speaking breaks through these confines that would perhaps be set by some 20th century German scholar. So these are the three major points that Bruce has, and perhaps one little addendum to the third point is this, that there's only one longer speech that is addressed to Christians in the book of Acts. And that is the speech in Acts 20 addressed to the Ephesian elders in Milet. Acts 20, 18-35. Just a little aside. The one speech addressed to the Christians is this Pauline speech, and it is amazing how much of Paul is in that speech. Now, the other speeches of Paul sound a little more removed from what we know from the epistles of Paul, and that, I believe, has its very clear reason in the context of mission work. But this one speech is so amazingly packed with parallels to the Pauline epistles, it's not even funny. And so we find here a clear tribute to the fact that the author of the book of Acts was a companion of Paul. He was an associate of Paul, and here he very ably reflects the particular instruction that Paul would have for those who have come to Christ, those who need to be encouraged and strengthened in the faith. It's a wonderfully compelling speech reported in Acts 20. And so I want to summarize here that these three points very much hint at a fidelity, at a care, at the same type of quote-unquote performance that we are used to in his narrative aspects, that we encounter similarity in the speeches themselves. Now, it was Mr. Horsley, G.H.R. Horsley, who studied the speeches a little more intensively in one certain way. And I think there's some merit to that. I'm still wrestling with that issue, but I think there's something to that. And that is that he says, when you look through the book of Acts and analyze the speeches, you find that they are often interrupted or abbreviated in the text themselves. There's a hint in the text that there were certain frustrations, certain points of stopping the flow of the presentation, and his argument is that this may reflect Luke's attempt to communicate to us that he's not claiming to give us every single word that Peter may have said in Jerusalem at the Pentecost speech, or every single word that he said in the speech to the household of Cornelius, but that he is trying to give us excerpts and certainly clear characterizations of that which he is presenting. For instance, in Acts 2:40, we learn from Luke that Peter spoke in other words, that he presented in other words the gospel. So a summary statement, not given to us, but Peter said more in Pentecost than is actually reported. In Acts 4, we hear that 4:1-3, that while he was still speaking, during the speaking there was a certain interruption. Same goes for Stephen's long speech in Acts 7:57. Now, that interruption, I think, is quite understandable, because in Acts 7, Stephen has very much said, let's look at the history of our people. And let's find out that our history has a salvation history and a history of stubbornness. And let's find out who is on whose side. Now, he obviously doesn't say that. And so he traces the history of God's faithful calling of messengers to his people. And obviously the implication is that this messenger Stephen is in that line of those who patiently continue to be used by God as callers. And then he also traces the persistent rejection and resistance to the call of God by the people, and he kind of points his finger in a rather strong way at the end of this speech and says, you are in that tradition. And so that interruption, I think, is quite understandable, but still, it is another motif of interruption in the book of Acts. In Acts 10:44, the outpouring of the Spirit of God interrupts Peter's speech. In Acts 17:32, there's probably again an interruption because of indignation when you talk to a Stoic philosopher about resurrection, somatic return to life. You're really playing with fire. No pun intended with the Stoics. That's what you want to get out of. You don't want to be reincarnated or anything in the body. Don't do anything in the body. Get out of the body into the logos sphere, into the sphere of the bodiless mental sphere. That's what you need to arrive at. So don't talk about resurrection except if you have to. Except if that is your salvation. Except if the Stoics, who would like to be immaterial, will be raised onto eternal life or death physically, then you do need to speak about the resurrection. So, again, interrupted. Felix interrupts Paul in Acts 24:22. So there are historical injunctions, there are historical reasons that are given, but they may also be, at the same time, literary devices to abbreviate and to be able to fit already so much speech material into a report that, as you know, always had to be measured. The paper was not quite as prolific, the paper supply, as we have it, nor was it the purpose of God to reveal himself in endless reports. They have their purpose, and as they achieve their purpose, Luke goes on. There are a few exceptions. In Acts 20:36, there is no interruption, and also Acts 13:42. But Horsley observes from this study of how the speeches end in the book of Acts that there's a certain tendency. And so I would concur with that. I can see from various statements in the book of Acts that we do not get exhaustive presentations of what the respective speakers said. But that is a far cry from saying that they were not accurate, or that he does not report excerpts of what was actually said in those speeches. I'm more and more amazed as to what we find in the pages of the book of Acts when it comes to the speeches. A wonderful access to the message that actually moved the apostles in the early church. Okay, we need to look a little bit at this other area that was briefly addressed, and that is, are they really distinct? That was your question, the distinctiveness of the speeches, and maybe I will start here and then go on with that at the next unit, but I want to address it briefly at least. When we look at the various speeches in Acts, there is a certain similarity. particularly, and that was the major area of comparison, when we look at the various speeches in Acts 2, 3, 5, 10, and 13. Now, this would be a Petrine, this would be a Petrine, 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 and this is a Pauline speech. When you compare these five speeches with each other, you will be noticing a rather strong similarity in sequence of what is being said. First, you will find in each of these speeches an introduction. The ancient rhetorical skill was called captatio benevolentiae, capturing the benevolence of the audience. I've only achieved that once in my life. I'm not that eloquent. I was preaching in a small little church at the very end of the world, north of Aberdeen, Scotland, close to the Loch Ness Monster. And it was at the on the coast, there was a cliff going, I mean, steep down. And on this cliff was built this village. And on one of those rocks was this church, and you barely could go navigate your car or anything else down between the houses onto that church. And what you find in some of the villages is wonderful, solid, tested, dedicated, warm Christians. Just a delight. And I had the privilege of preaching there. And my captatio benevolentia, as you would easily guess, was to make some reference to the solid rock that they built their church on. You know, so, I mean, that was pretty easy, but that's about all the captatio benevolentia that I can come up with. You do have such an introduction. For instance, Peter says, "Don't think we're drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." People don't do that early, at least not in Jerusalem. So there is a certain connection with the audience. And very eloquent captatio benevolentia is in Acts 17, not included in this comparison here, where Paul says, "I see that you are in many ways very religious people." And that word religious people that Paul uses there can have, as we say in Germany, a little bit of a negative taste, or it can be a flattery. And so it's left up to the audience to decide that. But the rhetorical skill in Athens in particular was, don't do it too much, don't do it too little. It was not only what you said, but how much and what measure you said that got your ear, where you actually were listened to. So if you would have overshowered them with a very strong praise of all their great heritage and everything, they would have shut their ears. So you have to be careful. But there is this introduction that is noticeable. Then what follows is a description of Jesus. Let me call it Jesus testimony. The Jesus testimony. There's a reference to who Jesus is, and it is conspicuous that the resurrection of Jesus plays a very significant part, and I hope we get into that as well to just reflect on that. What reason that has. In many instances, there are references to the Old Testament, because you see that all these five speeches, with the exception of this one here, are addressed to Jewish hearers, and so the reference to the Old Testament would be quite strong, and it is particularly clear in 2, 3, and 13. So the first major Petrine speeches in Jerusalem, and then the speech of Paul in the Pisidian Antioch. The next section is that the disciples are witnesses. Disciples as witnesses, and this is such an amazing convergence. See, there are signs and wonders that God gives to these apostles. There is reference to the Old Testament that this is fulfilled prophecy. And then these live people stand before you and say, "I have seen Christ resurrected." I mean, you have these lines converging. And no wonder there's a reference to in Acts 2 that their hearts were penetrated, their hearts were pierced. the Spirit of God worked mightily. Then there's a reference from the Old Testament, a more general reference. There may be specific references here, then more general references of the Old Testament. And normally, in this structure at least of these speeches, there's one conclusion, namely the call to repentance. I'm summarizing it. There are some other aspects, moments that may be in there, call to repentance. I'm aware of the fact that some of you back there cannot see over this little podium and then hit the blackboard, the green board. Call to repentance is the last point. So I'm repeating that again, that structure, a brief introduction, reference to the life and work and significance of Jesus, disciples as witnesses, the Old Testament reference, and then a call to repentance. And so many scholars, particularly of the German and French tradition, argued, see, we've got a proof. It's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's Luke. So what I have tried to prepare you from talking from Thucydides onward for this whole argument comes home now, because here you would say, well, sure, one cast. It's not the cast of Peter or the cast of Paul, it's the cast of Luke. He thought, now what could Peter have said in Jerusalem? What could Paul have said in Pisidian Antioch? And with his skilled hand, he wrote a speech. Well, there's a little bit of a problem here. The problem is that there is a long heritage, the heritage of repentance speech. See, Peter is not the first one to use this format. Paul is not the first one to use this format. John the Baptist already used a certain modification of this format. Jesus himself used a form of this format. And we look into the repentant speech patterns going back to Nehemiah, and we see that there is a pattern that normally goes like this. One, God's faithfulness and loyalty towards his people. Now obviously, the people who will have a bad conscience will say, this starts like one of the kind of speeches I've heard before. There's a certain pattern. God's faithfulness. Remember. Remember what God has done. Remember how he has been faithfully going with you. Remember how he has preserved you. How he has sent his prophets to you. Remember. So there's this gentle and clear and strong reminding of his past deeds. Then sometimes there's a reference to God's present deeds. Perhaps there is an event, a salvation historical event, where God has shown again his faithfulness right now. And then normally these speeches, in whatever way possible, in detail varies, call to repentance. Call to repentance. Now there's variation here. You know, the reference here to the Old Testament may certainly be attached to this God's faithfulness theme, but there is basically a bipartite structure. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot one section. I'm sorry. That would be 4, and 3 is rebellion. There is a tone that says, why are you resisting the purposes of God? But it's basically a bipartite point. One, God's deeds; two, man's response by rebellion, by repentance. And you see that that bipartite structure is pretty much maintained by the repentance speeches in the book of Acts. Namely, guess what? When I preach to you Jesus, I'm preaching to you the latest deeds of God. I'm not contextless. I'm not just beginning to talk about God's faithfulness. It has a long history, has a long track record, and this is just one latest point, and also the most conspicuous and the most glorious point. Christ is the servant of Yahweh. If you look at the speech in Acts 3 in particular, you see the care that Peter takes in saying, I'm not preaching Jesus to you out of nowhere. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has established His pious, His servant, the one that you have killed, to be raised from the dead and to be a blessing for you. So you see that the entire Jesus testimony, the Jesus kerygma, the preaching about Jesus embedded in a longer thrust of God's great and mighty and faithful deeds to His people. And this is just one last station of that. Far from this being a Lucan pattern, it actually is an ancient pattern of repentance speech in which God, through His prophets, reminds His people of His faithfulness and His deeds, and then calls them to return from their stubbornness and to repent. And that's exactly what is happening here. So that we can say that the very structure of the Petrine and Pauline speeches identify them as prophetic speech. And so here you have another connection between the apostolic ministry of the preaching of Peter in particular, and then later in Paul, with the prophetic ministry that goes hand in hand with that. So I would gladly reject those who would claim that there is a Lucan creativity as much as there is a renewed prophetic call to repentance. And then beyond this, advocates of this particular argument, one of which is Ulrich Wilkens. At least you need to hear the name. The a major thesis written on this whole structural similarity as an argument for Lucan authorship, Lucan creative authorship of these writings, and something I would argue strongly against Wilkens, is that you have particularities in these speeches. If you look at Wilkens' work, he wants to show you the similarities between these speeches, but there's something very unusual in the Pauline speech in Acts 13. And I don't know if I find it right away, but we can always try at least to turn to the New Testament, where we hope to find Acts, and then to the 13th chapter, and then to the 30th verse. That's what we say in Germany, a blind squirrel finds an acorn too, sometimes. And here I did find the passage in Acts 13, verse 30, and then particularly 31. But God raised him from the dead. This is Paul in Pisidian Antioch. And for many days he was seen by us, by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Isn't that an interesting little deviation in terms of Paul from the Petrine speeches, which have the tone of, we are witnesses of the fact that Jesus walked from John the Baptist beginning in his public ministry. There is this concession, and that dovetails very nicely with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul identifies his own role as a witness to the resurrection nearly as too late. He is the last one that has been brought to the encounter of the risen Lord. But there is a clear distance here that Paul makes, a clear statement of concession. They can testify. Talk to them. They are witnesses of the resurrection. I am one that is late born. And so the humility of Paul that comes in, that is stated in his letters as well, as an appointed apostle, but one who has encountered the risen Lord at a very late stage and cannot qualify for the apostolic criteria established in Acts 1:15, he leaves that. So those are little indicators of particularity that are easily missed and easily overlooked. Well, this would be one major area. Let me tell you one more point, and then we take a break. And that is, remember what setting we are in the book of Acts. I've already mentioned that only one speech is a speech addressed to insiders, quote-unquote. The rest is all outward bound. And you would expect that the ministry, the preaching ministry of a Peter and a Paul, would converge particularly strongly when they are right out there explaining the basics of the Christian faith. While they may disagree in Galatians 2 on table fellowship, while there may be differences on what should we do with certain Jewish rites, out there, when they present the gospel, there is a basic unity, obviously. We see that in experience, and we see that borne out in Acts. So here you have a Old Testament justification for the pattern of similarity, and you have a missiological explanation for that similarity, and those dovetail very nicely, and there is no reason to discredit, actually, that when we hear of Paul in Pisidian Antioch, we hear of Paul, and when we hear of Peter, we hear of Peter. Beyond that, we can state that especially the speech in Acts 10, the speech addressed to Cornelius, has very interesting patterns that dovetail with the Gospel of Mark. And so I would say, if you ask me, where's the origin of the Gospel structure? I would answer Acts 10. That's where a Gospel as a genre was born. The description of going from John the Baptist through what Jesus said and did, ending in the testimony of Christ's death and resurrection.